Our sermon this morning is entitled A Call to Repentance, and the text that we're working from is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. So turn to Luke 13 in your Bibles if you have them. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, then you can find Luke chapter 13 on page 819. So grab a pew Bible, open up to page 819, and we'll work through Luke, the first five verses of the chapter of Luke 13. We'll start with just a question, kind of a rhetorical question. Here's just a handful of questions that maybe you have gotten, maybe you've thought about, maybe you have heard at some point, and you've wondered how the Bible speaks to them, right? Why do bad things happen? How can a good God exist in a world where bad things happen? There's so much evil, there's so much pain, there's so much suffering in the world, so how can that comport with a God who alleges to be perfectly good and doesn't like evil, doesn't like pain, doesn't like suffering? He's also sovereign and omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. So if God can eliminate or eradicate evil or pain and suffering, and God is good and therefore he would want to, then why doesn't he? Or specifically, just in the midst of like tragedy, right? Like, how do we make sense of tragedy? What do we do when something horrible happens? What do we do when something horrible, happens to some? What about natural disasters? If someone's injured or killed from a tornado or a hurricane or something like that, how are we to make sense of these kinds of things? Do these things do bad things, tragedies, horrible things? Do they happen because people? Because people are bad, like they deserve it? Did it happen because of their sin? Is God paying people back for something that they did? Right? When bad things happen, do we chalk it up to like, this is the cosmic, scales of justice in the universe that are bringing retribution on us for something that we did? Even small, right? I stubbed my toe. Did that happen because God is paying me back for having a short fuse with my family member last night? Or, I got stuck in a long line at the grocery store. And is that like, what is God paying me back? Right? Maybe I forgot to read my Bible this morning, so now God's paying me back for that with this, this thing, right? How are we to make sense of when bad things happen? Is it retribution? Is it payback? And how do we rank it, right? Like, what if that's true, then what's the scale? Like, what kinds of behaviors or sins warrant what kinds of, divine retribution? What's the worst thing? How do we rank all of the respective sins, right? What's worse, lying or stealing? What's, adultery, murder? Like, how do we quantify all of it? And who decides what sins are worse than others? What sins are not as bad as others, right? When I look around at my family members and my friends, how should I quantify how concerned I should be with their respective sins, right? This guy is always late. This guy never apologizes. This guy never responds to my text messages. This guy has an anger issue. This guy has an addiction. Right? When I look at all these people and all these things, how concerned should I be? Should I step in? Should I confront? Should I let it run its course, right? Which ones rise to the level of warranting divine retribution? That's kind of the question. These are the questions that Jesus is receiving and speaking to in Luke 13, 1 through 5, right? Questions about, just the aftermath of or how we are to interpret and process a terrible, violent tragedy. And they want to know why it happened, and they want to know why it happened to those particular people, and they want to know how God could let it happen. How can God be good if he was going to let that happen? So let's read these five verses and then work through them. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to come meet us here this morning, speak to us. Each of us brings any number of distractions and burdens with us into this service this morning, and so we ask you to quiet our hearts and help us to hear from you and learn from you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. These guys come up to Jesus, and they ask about this current event, this like recent event that had just happened. Apparently, there was a group of people from Galilee, that's northern Israel, where Jesus has been traveling from on his way down to Jerusalem, and they were killed by Pontius Pilate, whose name sounds familiar to us, because he's the same Pontius Pilate who would later preside over Jesus's trial and ultimately condemn him to death. So this same Pontius Pilate, we don't know a ton about this situation. This is really the only reference in all of history that we have to it. Some scholars think that it might be referencing a particular incident that was, you know, written by the historian Josephus in some other texts. We're not entirely sure, but what we do know is what we read here is that there were some Galilean Jewish people who were worshiping God. They were having a worship service, not unlike this one, where they were offering sacrifices, probably goats, lambs, other animals, kind of the standard protocol. And at this time was to offer sacrifices kind of in a foreshadowing, kind of an anticipatory kind of way, where we're looking forward to, we're waiting for the final sacrifice that God is going to provide for us through his Savior, Messiah. But in the meantime, we're going to have these anticipatory sacrifices where we symbolically transfer our sin to this animal, and then that animal dies in our place, and we are made right with God, at least temporarily, based on the sufficiency of this animal, the limited sufficiency of this animal. And so these Galilean Jews are gathered together in a temple or a synagogue. They're worshiping together, and they are offering sacrifices, and Pontius Pilate sends Roman guards into their place of worship and kills them all. All right, so I mean, a sacrifice was kind of a bloody ritual. You kill the animal, you drain its blood out on the sides of the altar. For certain kinds of sacrifices, you can read this in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus, but for certain kinds of sacrifices, you had to like take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar a certain number of times, 7 times. So by the end of these various sacrifices, there's a lot of blood on the altar, on the stage, up front. There's blood kind of in the back, holy, most holy place, the inner room. There's blood that's been drained out on the floor, and so Pontius Pilate sends in Roman guards, and they murder all of these Galilean worshipers, these Galilean faithful Jewish people, and literally spills their blood, and their blood spills out onto the floor where the blood from these sacrifices that they were offering was. And so these people come and say, Jesus, what do we do about that? Like, how do we understand that? How do we process that? What are we to make of this like terrible tragedy that just happened with these Galileans and Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate had a reputation for these kinds of things. Like I said, Josephus has a few incidents chronicled where Pilate just kind of, how we see him interacting with Jesus around the trial of Jesus is fairly representative of his historical reputation, right? So he was all like, you know, with the trial of Jesus, he's kind of trying to appease the masses, appease the crowds, not really sure that, I mean, he's faced with a choice. Like, I've got Barabbas, a murderer, terrorist, serial killer, and then I've got Jesus, who some people are really mad at, and they're saying that he needs to be put to death. And I'm not entirely sure what to do, but because the crowd is like screaming and yelling and wanting to release Barabbas and wanting to kill Jesus, Pontius Pilate appeases them. He had a reputation for just things got out of hand really quick. He just, you know, got out over his skis quite a bit. He would like try to impose all of these Roman religious practices on the Jewish people that he had kind of jurisdiction over, which was not uncommon in the ancient world. Religion was baked into all of society, and so whenever a society or a civilization would take over another one of the first things that they would do is impose all of their religious, you know, language and all of their religious practices on that society. You worship our gods now. If our god is me, the Caesar, then you worship me now, and I'm going to put a statue of me in the middle of your synagogue, and you're going to worship me. And it was just kind of taken as normal. In fact, a lot of cultures were polytheistic, so they'd be like, sure, like we'll worship our God, but we'll worship your God along with our God. Can't hurt, right? We'll just cover all of our bases. And the Jewish people were a little bit unique in that they shut that down. Because God, when he revealed himself to the Jewish people, he said specifically, I am the only God. There are no other gods. Worship me alone. Don't worship me alongside other gods. Worship only me. So when Pontius Pilate takes this fairly, you know, normal practice of, hey, you now, we are in charge of you, so we want to put Caesar in your temple, Jewish people would revolt, and they would not deal with that well. And so then, and mobs would form, and riots would form. Pontius Pilate had a reputation of not being able to keep the peace. He couldn't rule over these people in such a way that they could, like, handle it well. There were always uprising and always insurgences, and then he would always have to put them down with these crazy, you know, displays of force. He'd have to send in people and club people to death and all kinds of things. And so this might actually be one of those incidents where these people are trying to worship, and maybe Pilate sends someone in with a statue, and he says, I want you to worship this statue instead of the God that you're worshiping, and they say no, and they just kill everyone. I'm not entirely sure, but that was Pilate's reputation. That seems to be what is happening here. So these guys come to Jesus, and they say, all right, what do we do about this? Because this is troubling, and it's upsetting, and we don't know how to process it, right? It makes us uneasy. To be honest, Jesus, we're not entirely sure that we want to live in the kind of world where this kind of thing can happen. We don't know that we want to believe in a God who can let this kind of thing happen. So explain it to us. Give us some perspective. Were they bad people? They must have been bad people, Jesus. Like, were they bad people? They must have been worse than us, and God was visiting some sort of deserved retribution on them. Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, named Nadab and Abihu, they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. So in a similar situation where they're in a process of worshiping God, and they do so in a way that's not authorized, and the fire of God's judgment consumes them right on the spot. 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah is walking beside the Ark of the Covenant as they're traveling, and it starts to tip over and fall, and he reaches out to steady it and make sure that the Ark doesn't fall onto the ground, and God strikes him down and kills him right there on the spot. So these guys are thinking, is this like that, Jesus? Like, did they do something bad that prompted God to punish them in this particular way? Because to be honest, we would feel a lot better if you would just tell us that is what is going on. We would be much more reassured right now if you told us that these people were murdered because of something that they did. Then we could be confident that it wasn't going to happen to us. We could quantify it. We could explain it. We could account for it, right? We could put our finger on the determining factor as to why this happened, right? That tragedy happened to those people because they didn't go to church enough. Well, I go to church a lot, so I must be safe, right? That bad thing happened to those people because they don't read their Bible every day. Well, I do that, so I'm all good, right? I'd feel a lot better if I knew why these terrible things happened so that I can position myself in such a way so that they won't happen to me, so that I can sleep better at night, right? I want to know that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. I'm a good person, so I can expect, I can even demand that God gives me good things. And if he doesn't, if God doesn't give me the life that I want on my terms, then I can call foul. You're not playing by the rules, God. You're supposed to give me good things because I'm a good person. That's the way I want things to work. That's what makes sense. It's logical. And the most compelling thing about it is I'm in control. I can do what I want, and I can force God's hand to give me what I want. This is like the common refrain all throughout human history. We see this kind of popping up. The if you read the book of Job, that's the message that Job's friends bring to him over and over, right? Job has this terrible tragedy befall him. His stuff gets stolen, destroyed, his kids all die. He gets sick, and he himself is at death's door, about to die. Things couldn't get any... Job has a precipitous fall from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. Even his wife comes to him and says, Job, something is wrong, man. I don't know what you've done, but you've done something. So let's just get this over with. She literally says, Job, you should just curse God and die. That's Job's wife's words of encouragement to him when he's in this lowest pit of despair that he's in. So here's Job. He's suffering. He's dying. His wife says, just get it over with. Curse God and die. Then his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to him, and they essentially have the same, all three of them bring the same message to Job, which is, Job, I don't know what you've done, right? Like, we're acquaintances, we're not super close, I don't know, like, your deepest inner recesses of your heart, I don't know what you've done, but you must have done something, Job, because good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people, and you are going through some pretty terrible things, so you must have done some pretty terrible things to deserve it. So Job, figure it out, man. Look inward, do some introspection, figure out what you did that's causing God to curse you in this way, and apologize for it so that you can move forward. That's the counsel and the comfort that Job is getting. Curse God and die. What did you do that you deserve for all of your kids to fall dead in a natural disaster? And Job's response over and over is like, hey, he's like, you guys are bad friends. He literally says, you guys are bad friends and you're not helpful and you're not comforting me. This is not what I need you to do right now. This is not what I need you to say right now. And then he repeatedly says, I'm being as honest as I can. I don't think I did anything. I don't know of anything that would warrant this kind of treatment from God. I'm not sure that like this good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, like simplistic paradigm, is completely applicable here. And it turns out, as the book of Job ends in chapter 42, he's right. God says, he says to Job, I'm angry at your friends. I want you to offer a sacrifice on behalf of your friends because they were stupid and they were wrong. Like that reductive like idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people is wrong. They have not spoken what is right. And I'm angry about them. See the same thing in the New Testament, John chapter 9. Actually, this is an incident in Siloam, which is mentioned here. Same place, different incident. But in John chapter 9, Jesus is walking near Siloam, and he sees a man who was born blind. And his disciples ask Jesus, who sinned? Why is this guy blind? Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Multiple choice. Choice A, choice B, which one is it that this person was born blind, right? Obviously, someone sinned for this guy to be born blind, right? Because if not, if someone didn't have to sin for this person to be born blind like this, then I can't have any assurance that I'm not going to go blind. I can't know that my kids aren't going to be born with physical ailments, right? Like if I need to know that if I have all my T's crossed and all my I's dotted, then everything's going to be fine. My kids are going to be healthy. My family is going to be good. If we're just in this crazy spinning world where anyone can be born blind without doing some sort of crazy, grievous sin to warrant it, then I'm out of control. And I need to know that I'm going to be okay. I need to know that God is going to give me the life. I need a signed contract that says, you do X, I give you Y. Don't have sex before you're married, and I'll give you the perfect family. Don't smoke, don't drink, and you won't get cancer, right? Tell us who sinned, tell us what they did, tell us what caused it, so that we can avoid doing it. Or more accurately, so that we can be assured and self-sufficient in knowing that we haven't already done it, so that we can know that God could never afflict us with anything like this, right? Same impulse we have today, right? Hurricane Katrina comes and all of the armchair theologians come out and say, oh, it's because New Orleans, they have Mardi Gras, and it's all this like revelry and debauchery. So this is God's judgment, or the, you know, Twin Towers get hit, and it's because of, you know, just the decadence and the corporate greed that's going on in that city, right? Everyone's quick to rush to judgment about something that happened and why it happened, and we want to comfort ourselves by saying the reason it happened is because there's something about them that's different from me, so they deserve what they got, and I don't deserve what they got. And it would be wrong for God to give me what they got because I am better than them. Right? Who sinned? Jesus. This man or his parents that he was born blind? John 9, Jesus responds, it's not that this man sinned or his parents. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying there's no such thing as karma where, you know, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad. That's Hinduism and Buddhism, and it's not right. There's no such thing as karma. There's not some perfectly understandable system where the most moral people get the most comfortable lives, and then you kind of rank all of the sins, and then you associate commensurate punishments here and now in this life with the sins that we see and understand. That's right. That's not how it works. That's how your brain works, because your brain is small and finite, and it's in this little tiny box here, and God is bigger than you and your brain and what you can understand. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and his ways are higher than your ways, and he works his will out on his time and not on your time. He does what he knows to be right in all of eternity, and not what you think is going to be right in the here and now. So these guys come and say, Jesus, what about these Galileans who Pontius Pilate killed them and mixed their blood with the blood of these sacrifices in this like religious persecution massacre, right? Did they deserve it? What did they do to deserve it? Was it because they were bad? And in verse 2, Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it's not that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, right? You shouldn't necessarily go up to someone who's had something bad happen to them and tell them that this happened because they did something bad to deserve it. That's cruel and unhelpful and frankly just wrong anyway. You also shouldn't sit around and look at your own life with this delusional, false sense of assurance that says, since nothing bad has happened to me yet, I can reverse engineer that and conclude that I am a pretty good person, and therefore I can conclude that nothing bad will happen to me because of how good of a person I am. Jesus says, get that all off the table right from the start. There's no such thing as karma. That's not how God works. That's not how he does it. Jesus says, those people that died when Pilate murdered them are no worse than you are. If you're telling yourself that you're better than they are, then you're just deluding yourself. They didn't suffer because they were worse than you. They suffered because they are living. They were living in a broken, fallen world that is cursed with sin and that is marred by sin, where people sin against one another and people hurt one another and people value power and control and the consolidation of power more than they value the lives of other people that were made in God's image. So they engage in violence and murder and genocide in an attempt to consolidate their power. Those people didn't die because they were worse than anyone else. They died because they lived in a world that is cursed by sin. And frankly, Do you want to know who the number one culprit is of the sin that has cursed this world? This is Jesus speaking to the people in his presence. You want to know who is responsible for the sin that ultimately brought about this terrible tragedy? You are. Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. So if there's a tragedy that hits, and you immediately start asking all of the reflexive, instinctive, responsive questions that we have, right? God, how could you? Why did this happen? God, are you even there? God, do you even care? Are you loving? Are you sovereign? Could you have stopped this if you wanted to? If you could have stopped it, why didn't you? I would have stopped it if I were you, God. Did you let this happen because they're bad people? Was there something that set them and people like them apart from me and people like me? Right, all of those questions, Jesus says, you're asking the wrong questions. If your questions are about other people, if they're about these people and why they're so bad that they deserve it, or God and why he is so malevolent that he would let it happen, then you're asking the wrong questions. You need to ask questions that look inward instead of outward. So when tragedy strikes, right, when you're staring face to face with death and hardship and terrible things, natural disasters, religious persecution, the questions are not, God, what's wrong with you? God, what's wrong with them? The questions are, God, where have I broken your law? Where have I sinned against you? Where have I failed to love you? Where have I failed to worship you? Where have I failed to honor you? Where have I sinned against my neighbor? Where have I failed to love them? Where have I failed to take care of them? Where have I failed to serve them? God, where do I need to repent? Because I acknowledge that I am no less deserving of this terrible judgment than this other person was. It's only by your grace that I'm still here, and therefore I need to repent of my sin, lest I find that I am the next one who gets crushed by this terrible judgment of God. Right, we love to micromanage, and we love to look at other people, we love to look at God, and we love to find fault with all of them, assuming that I'm perfect and I have nothing that I need to repent of. And Jesus says, start by looking carefully at your own life and your own sin and repenting of that, lest you experience the same thing. And it's not just religious persecution, which is the first three verses. It's also seemingly random things, natural disasters. How about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Right? So you asked me a question about this massacre, this bloody massacre up in northern Israel in Galilee, and Jesus acknowledges it and speaks to it, but I'm going to bring up something else as well. The Pool of Siloam is in southeastern Jerusalem. It's the scene where the blind man in John chapter 9 has his sight restored. Apparently there was a tower there. Some scholars think that maybe the tower was actually built into, and it was a part of the like defensive structure wall, the border wall around the city of Jerusalem. So same thing with this. We don't have a ton of information about this incident, just really what we read here. So a tower fell, killed 18 people. Maybe it was during its construction. Maybe it was an engineering flaw that this tower fell over and killed 18 people that were working on it, construction workers that were building it. Or maybe it had already been built, and so it just kind of fell unexpectedly one day and fell and crushed and killed 18 like innocent bystanders that were walking by, you know, women, children, and the like. So we don't know a ton about it, but we do know that there was a tragedy where 18 people died down in Jerusalem. Right, original questions about religious persecution. Now Jesus has expanded the horizon to talk about natural disasters and acts of God. One thing that's worth mentioning, what's just interesting, is that the first incident in verses 1 through 3 happens in Galilee, and then the second incident and with the tower happens in Jerusalem, which the two are culturally and demographically kind of on opposite ends of the spectrum, right? Galilee is rural, middle of nowhere, miles and miles away from any city. It takes several days to travel from there to anywhere that's worth going. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is the big urban cultural epicenter with all of the wealthiest people, and the temple is there, and it's the center of commerce, and it's the center of religion, and it's the destination location that people would travel to. So on the one hand, you've got wealth and status and elite, powerful rulers. On the other hand, you've got small, unimportant, irrelevant, backwoods. Footnote, and Jesus speaks about both of them with the exact same language, down to the very word. He speaks about both of them because he cares about both of them, right? He doesn't, you know, we love to, whichever side you're on, whichever team you're on, right? If you're a city person, then you know, if it's not New York or LA, then it's flyover country, and it doesn't matter. And, you know, we should do away with the Electoral College, so those people's votes don't matter anyway. Like, if you're a big city person, then you, like, despise and just kind of dismiss the small towns. And if you're a small town person, then the big city is, like, that's where all the bad stuff, you know, happens, and everyone there is stuck up, and they're pretentious, and they think that they're better than everyone, and the world would be better if there were less cities like those and more, you know, small towns like me. And Jesus goes out of his way to mention these two geographical, two demographic areas that are different, and he equates them, and he says that lives lost here in Galilee are just as important as the lives that are lost here in Jerusalem. Lives that are lost in the you know, rural, unknown town are just as important as the lives that are lost in the prime time, biggest city, right? God loves, you know, God, right? The American upper middle class white person is no more entitled to God's favor than the tribesmen in Africa, than the rice farmer in China, right? All of us are kind of equal. We all kind of stand on this level playing field, rich, poor, urban, like we all are in this level playing field before God, and we all have sinned against God, and we all need to repent lest we suffer and perish at the hand of God. And that's really Jesus' larger point of these five verses here, right? No matter who you are, the biggest problem that you should be concerned about is not someone else's sin. The biggest problem that you should be concerned about is your own sin. Right? Ask any person what their spouse's biggest flaws are. And they can give you, they can write a PhD dissertation, right? They've got notes on their phone already prepared for them to, you know, they can give you a PowerPoint presentation, right? Eat too much, drink too much, snore, doesn't do chores without me asking, embarrass me in public, whatever it is, right? Ask anyone what their flaws, the biggest flaws in their spouse are, and they can write you a book. Ask them what their own biggest character flaws are in their life, and it's like radio silence. Let me think about that. Let me pray for the next 30 to 60 days, and maybe I'll come up with an answer, with something, right? Ask a Republican what's wrong with this country, and it's, you know, it's the breakdown of the family. It's the moral decay that's eating away at the fabric of our society. We used to have values. We used to have principles, right? And now sexual promiscuity, people do whatever they want with no regard to tradition and morality. Ask a Democrat what's wrong with the country. Racism, homophobia, sexism, patriarchy, xenophobia. What? They're both saying the same thing. Other people. The problem with our society is them. The red states think the blue states are the problem. The blue states think the red states are the problem. And everyone thinks it's someone else. Everyone thinks the world would be better if everyone was a little bit more like me. If everyone was like me, this world would be a better place. I am the gold standard of humanity. And if everyone would just be more, if everyone would march to the tune of my drum, we'd all get along better and everything would be fine. The gospel says, right, in the gospel, God looks at you and says, you're not that great. And we shouldn't march to the beat of your drum. The world wouldn't be better if everyone was a little more like you. The world would be better if you were more like Jesus. Right? So you know, we want to locate the problem outside of ourselves so we can feel better about ourselves, so we can feel assured that God owes us the life that we want. And Jesus is saying to us, the problem is not external, the problem is not out there, the problem is in your own heart. About 100 years of story, I assume it's true. G.K. Chesterton was a theologian, early 20th century, about 100 years ago. The London Times sent out a request for an essay, like all of these like thinkers and theologians and politicians, and requested them to write an essay answering the question, what is wrong with the world? So they pulled a bunch of different guys, and they were expecting to get dozens, if not hundreds of pages back, well-sourced, footnoted. They're probably going to compile it into a book or something. And G.K. Chesterton, a Christian theologian, sent back his answer. It was two words long. What is wrong with the world? I am. Full stop. Send it in the mail into the London. If you're looking for someone to blame, I don't need to look any further than my own self, my own heart. Right? I don't need to look any further than my own life. Rosaria Butterfield is an author and a former college professor today, said something very similar. She used to teach at Syracuse University. She used to be a practicing lesbian. She was completely immersed in the homosexual community, heard the gospel, became a Christian, left that community. Now she, you know, from time to time will speak about theology and sexuality at various, you know, colleges and universities. A lot of times she'll take questions. A lot of times she gets heat from both sides because, you know, some people are scandalized that she would have the audacity to say that homosexual behavior is sinful and that people need to repent of it. Some people are scandalized at the empathy and kindness that she extends to members of the LGBTQ community. So one phrase that she gets questions about all the time, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning, is love the sinner, hate the sin, right? Everyone always wants to ask her about that. Like members of the evangelical community will say, is this right? Like, isn't this how we should be interacting with members of the LGBTQ community? Isn't this how we should be thinking? Or members of the LGBTQ community will bring up the same phrase, but they'll say, we've heard this, and to be honest, it feels a little disingenuous because it feels like the people that say it to us don't really love us and hate our sin. They actually just regular hate us. You know, neither here nor there. So she gets that question a lot from people on the right, people on the left. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And her response is, some people say that you should love the sinner and hate their sin. I personally think that we should love the sinner and hate our own sin. If we spent more time hating our own sin, then we would be more responsible in our dealings with others. That's what Jesus is getting at here, right? Sure, the Galileans weren't perfect. They were sinful. They were flawed. Pilate's goons busted in and murdered them. Sure, the people in Jerusalem weren't perfect. They were sinful. They were flawed. The tower fell on them, crushed them to death. You're right. They're all sinners, and it's true. You should love the sinner and hate their sin, but the gospel calls you to an even higher standard. It calls you to love the sinner and hate your own sin, because if you don't repent of your own sin, that's the most important thing for you and your reality and your eternity. If you don't repent of your own sin, you will likewise perish. Right? The driving exhortation, the application that Jesus is calling us to in this text is that we need to repent of our sin personally. We need to not be as concerned with other people's sins and society's sins and society from the most recent, you know, look back hundreds of years ago and apologize for sins that happened back then. We need to look at our own sin right now, because each of us, with respect to our own life right now in the present, have two choices: repent or perish. There's no third option. They're mutually exclusive and they're jointly exhaustive. You either repent or you perish. You can't do both and you can't do neither. You repent or you perish, right? The stats on death are The jury's in. Everyone dies. One out of one person dies. 100% of them. I'll bet you any amount of money that you want that you will die. And I'll give you whatever odds you want on that money, right? Death is not pleasant to talk about. We like to get it out of sight, out of mind. We don't want to think about it. But the reality is each of us is going to die, Lord willing, not for some time, right? Years and years, decades, hopefully. That's what we're hoping for and praying for. But one way or the other, each of us is going to die, right? And when we die, we're not going to be concerned about what the Galileans did to bring this judgment on them, or what the people in Jerusalem did to bring this judgment on them. When we die and we stand before our Creator, we're not going to be worried about anyone else's sin and how bad it was. We're going to be worried about our own sin and the consequence of it. We're going to stand before our Creator and give an account for the life that we lived, right? Everything that we said, everything that we did, everything that we thought. And it's going to be held up next to, it's not going to be held up next to the standard of the people that died in Galilee, or the people that died in Jerusalem, or the people that were in the Twin Towers when they got hit. It's going to be held up next to the standard of God's perfect righteousness. So everything I said and did and thought is going to be held up next to what Jesus would have said and done and thought were he in that position. And there will be no opportunity to hide or cover it up or make excuses or weasel out of it. You'll have to give an account for how you lived here in this life. And there will be $1 million question, which is, did you repent, or are you going to perish, right? Everlasting perishing and everlasting death. Repentance, the Greek word repentance just means to turn around. It means to think about what's behind you, to focus on what's behind you. It means to change direction, to change the way I think, to change the way I feel, and to turn around. So the picture is painted where all of us, at one point or another in our lives, we have sin in front of us and God behind us, and we are running headlong this direction. We want nothing to do with God. We want to be as far from Him as we possibly can be, and we want everything to do with self and sin and me and my life, and I'm the king, and no one tells me what to do, and that's what we want. We don't want God. We do want sin. And the question is going to be, have you repented of that? Have you turned around? Have you gone from justifying and minimizing your sin to confessing it and to acknowledging that it's significant? Have you gone from loving it and wanting it to hating it and wanting to destroy it and kill it? Right? The million-dollar question is, did you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus? Did you turn around so that now sin is behind you, God is in front of you, and you start running that direction instead of the former direction? If so, you'll live. If you refuse to do so, then you will perish. It's also worth noting that repentance is not a one-time thing, right? Repentance is not, I'm running toward sin, away from God, and I'm going to do a U-turn and flip and now run toward God and away from sin. And now, you know, because, so Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, nails 95 theses to the door of the church, and the first one says, the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Not the initial moment at which you become a Christian is one of repentance, but the entire life, from the moment you trust in Christ until the moment you die, the entire life is marked by repentance, right? If the initial step of repentance is this U-turn where God is behind you and sin is in front of you and you just do a 180 and turn around and head back to God, then the life of repentance that God calls believers to live is like keeping your hand on the wheel and keeping the car out of the ditch on either side. There's a one-time turn, repent of sin, trust in Christ, and then there's ongoing into perpetuity, repenting of sin in an ongoing way in my life. And Jesus says, unless you repent in that initial kind of one-time turn away from sin toward God, and then in an ongoing into perpetuity, repenting of sin as you have the opportunity to do so, unless you do that, you will perish. Repentance marks the moment when you become a Christian. Repentance marks the entirety of your life as a Christian. And repentance is what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to be less concerned with other people's sin and more concerned with our own sin. He's calling us to confess it, turn from it, fight against it, and mortify. He's calling us to repent so that we might live and not perish. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would empower us through your Holy Spirit to obey this text. Lord, we pray that you would give us a sensitive conscience where we experience conviction of sin, discernment and strength to turn from it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more concerned with our own sin than we are with the sins of others. We pray that you would help us to be radical and militant and diligent with how we repent of sin and how we eradicate it from our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.